Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching from regular Sunday morning services.
Good morning, everybody. Good to be in God's house today. Appreciate the comments on love and the prayer. Certainly, we could have our doctrine correct. We could dot every I and cross every T, but without love, you don't have a family or you don't have a church. But I'm thankful for the love that we have in our church and for each one that's here today. Good to have our visitors with us, and hope you've been praying before you came today. I had a little hiccup on the way to church this morning. I was maybe going a little bit over the speed limit and running a little bit late, and so the blue lights came on and the policeman pulled me over. I thought, I'm going to really be late now. And anyway, he got my driver's license, and he said, "Where are you going?" And I said, "Well, I'm going to church." And I said, "And I'm the pastor." he said, "Well, where is your church?" I guess he was trying to make sure I was telling him the truth. And I said, "It's at Donaldson." He said, "Okay." So he walks back to his car, and he comes back, and he looks at me, and he said, "Well, what are you preaching on today?" I'm glad I have my message in advance because it helped me. I said, "Well, I'm preaching through the book of Numbers." And he looked at me and he said, "I thought you'd be preaching on mercy today." I said, "Well, maybe I should, because I need some right now." So he just gave me a warning ticket. So anyway, I'm thankful to be here, and thankful I didn't get a ticket, and good to see each one of you here today. I appreciate the volunteers for the bulletin board. Sister Diane and Lauren volunteered to help us with that. It looks beautiful out there, so take a look at it when you leave today. A beautiful addition to our church, and I'm thankful for our helpers in God's house. If you have your Bibles, let's go to the book of Numbers. We're going to go through the second part of that today, and we're going to complete this book, Lord willing. We've been going through it. It's been a great book. Let me just give you a little thought here, something on how to read the Bible. There's all kinds of books out there you can get on how to read the Bible. And some of them are trying to tell you about the different versions of the Bibles and about the way the Bible is written so far as chronological order is concerned, and how to divide the books and who the authors are and all that. Let me give you another thought in that. The way that we are to read the Bible is that we are to become the people in the book. And God is speaking to us personally. And as we read this book, we understand it belongs to me because I'm one of God's children. And you don't have to be a theologian to read it. It's written to the simplest little child of God that can understand it. And so as we read it, we become the book people in the book. So if I'm facing a giant in my life, I become David. And I'm facing this great giant, and I know the Lord is going to fight for me. If I'm facing a great loss in my life, like Job, then I realize that Satan's trying to destroy my testimony, and I need to be strong for God. And you look through all the other places. If I'm facing death in my life, I want to try to die the death of the righteous and be like faithful Jacob, who blessed his grandsons on his deathbed. So there's many people that we are to emulate in the Word of God, and that, I believe, is the way that we are to read it. That being said, going through the book of Numbers, we are to become this people that are in the book of Numbers. Stephen referred to these people when he was standing before the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts. He refers to the people in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers that we're going through right now is the church in the wilderness. These are a people that God had blessed, that he had brought them out of Egypt. They are his representatives on planet Earth in this day and time, that day and time. And they were in a very dark place, and they were to shine the light of God's Word. And as we read this, we want to say, okay, what kind of person am I as I read this in this book? Am I going to be one of the murmurers and the complainers? Am I going to be one of the people who had the spirit that God told us to emulate, the spirit of Joshua and Caleb, a man of another spirit that were positive, believing God, believing His words, faithful to Him and to His house? What kind of person do I find myself? How do I identify myself in these lines as I'm reading this book? So there's a lot of lessons that we find in this book. And if you were here last Sunday, I thought it was a very, good message on this book on the very beginning of it. We got about through about the first 14 chapters of it. And some of the main messages or lessons that we learned from this book I gave you in the church newsletter. One is, when we hear the gospel and do not respond to it by confession and baptism, we are resisting the Holy Ghost, as Stephen stated in verse 51. You know, Stephen, when he stood before the Sanhedrin, he referred to these people as the church in the wilderness. He ends his sermon by saying, "You stiff-necked and rebellious, why do you always resist the Holy Ghost?" And that's when they stoned him to death. We resist the Holy Ghost when truth comes before us. We refuse to act upon it. The Holy Ghost has blessed us with some information, burdened our hearts with it, shown us some light, and we resist that. And it's like saying, "No, God, I'm going to resist you and what you're telling me, and I'm going to do it the way that I want to do it." The second lesson we learn is, when we complain and murmur, God is very displeased. We're all very blessed people. God has watched over us and blessed us with many, many things, and it is really an insult to God when we murmur and complain against Him and His hand of providence in our lives. Number three lesson is, when we do not trust God to supply us with what we need in this world, He's also very displeased. You know, we are to trust God. I know that we go through so many trials in our lives. Some things come before us that we thought in our early life we would never face. Some of these things seem to be insurmountable in our lives, but we've got to trust the Lord and keep going in a way that would please Him, for Him to be pleased with our actions. The next thing is that we are to do our part and abide faithful in His house. That's the next lesson we learn. And I know this is about the church in the wilderness, but it is lessons that's there. And as I mentioned already, the next lesson is that Joshua and Caleb possess a spirit for us all to emulate. Very positive spirits, trusting God, showing leadership capabilities. And another lesson that we learn is, God loves His people, and He will bring them home one day. Now, there's a lot of lessons there, but I hope you'll kind of think about those. We got to chapter 14. That's the very apex of the entire book. It's been 2 years since they left Egypt. They could have possessed the land promised to them immediately after 2 years. It took those 2 years for them to prepare the tabernacle, for God to get them all lined up and how they're to pitch their tents around the tabernacle. The service of the Levites, what they were supposed to do. All this is a learning process, setting them up to enter their promised land. And after 2 years, they're ready to enter. They get to the banks of Jordan, and they refuse to go over. They send the spies out in the land. They see the giants over there. They see the walled cities, and they come back. And Joshua and Caleb give a good report of the land. It's everything that God promised. Let us go at once and take it. But then there's 10 of the spies that said, "Oh no, there's giants over there. We've got these great obstacles." And the people all get upset, and they determine that, you know, no, we're not going to go over. For that, they wandered 40 years in the wilderness. 38 more years they are out there because they refuse to believe God and His promises. So we come to this chapter 14, and I'm just going to read verses 40 through 45 for you. "And they rose up early in the morning and got them up into the top of the mountain, saying, 'Lo, we be here, and we'll go up into the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned.'" Okay, so they take a second thought. Well, you know, God's very angry with us. He's told them that they're going to wander in the wilderness for the next 38 years. He's prescribed their punishment to them, and they say, "Well, you know, we may need to second guess this thing. Okay, so now we'll go." Well, my friends, it is now too late. Because God has already said what He's going to do, and He's not going to change His mind. Notice what he says. "And Moses said, 'Wherefore now do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord? It shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies.'" And he tells them exactly what was going to happen. And it says, verse 44, "They presumed to go up into the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites which came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill, and smote them and discomforted them even unto Hormah." Obviously they lost the battle, because it was too late. Too late. Now, we hear people talking about the too late message. It's everlasting too late, or it's too late. Well, our message among our people is a different too late message than other people have. You know, our too late message isn't the same. In some places you hear, if you don't come up and do something, it's too late. You're not going to make it to heaven. Or if you leave this congregation and you drive out there and you get run over, it's too late. You're not going to make it to heaven. We don't believe that. We believe that Christ died for His people, that His death is sufficient for those people, that everyone that Christ died for will see Him in heaven. If not, Christ is an unsuccessful Savior. Well, Jesus is a successful Savior. Everybody that He died for will be with Him in glory one day. But sometimes we don't take seriously the too late message of the gospel. A lot of young people don't do that. There is a time in which the gospel comes to a person, the truth, and they are granted a time of repentance. And there is a time that it is too late. People get out in the world, they forget how the Lord once tugged on their heartstrings. They forget the time that they remembered what Jesus Christ had done for them. A warm, loving congregation. A time spent with knowledge in His Word. And they get out in the world. They get involved with all their friends, doing the things their friends did. And those things kind of dissipate in their heart and in their soul. And they get out. And many of them never come back to God's house. They are lost to the world. There are those little lost sheep that you read about in the Bible. I know some of them do make it back. I'm one of them. But I can tell you some of them don't. We need to take God's Word very seriously. When we get some knowledge of God's Word and He tugs on our hearts and shows us that Christ is our Savior, we do not need to resist the Holy Ghost anymore. We need to do exactly what God is showing us to do in His Word. And so we find here their message was too late, and so they're going to wander 38 more years out in the wilderness. There's going to be a lot of problems they're going to face. There's going to be a lot of things that happen to them that are not good, that would not have occurred had they been faithful and listened to the testimony of God's Word. But I can tell you, if God touches your heart again, it's time to come home. Now we come to this part, and the next thing is a recurring theme in this book as we continue to read it. And if you've been reading it, you're wondering, why does this continue to come up in this book? But it's this perpetual rebellion of the people against the authority of Moses and God. It seems like that one group over here gets upset at Moses, then another group gets upset at Moses and God. Then they're all upset at Moses and God when things didn't go exactly like they wanted to, when they faced some trials in their life, when they didn't have the water when they wanted it, right when they wanted it, as if God was going to, you know, let them thirst to death. If it didn't happen exactly when they thought it was, they get in rebellion against Moses and against God. In chapter 16, we find that Korah tries to overthrow Moses. It says, and Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of, and I'm not going to read all these names, rose up before Moses, was certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses, against Aaron, and said upon it, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. They're saying, well, you know what, Moses? You're not any better than any of us. God is with us just like He's with you. Who do you think you are anyway? Well, they've forgotten that, you know, Moses was the guy that held up the rod and parted the Red Sea, that he was the one that that God appeared in the burning bush and told him to go stand before Pharaoh and say, let my people go, that God, he's the man that God had chosen. From all of this, we find that 14,700 of them die. And then they come to this place and they say, well, you know, Aaron, he's not really supposed to be in the priesthood. And so Moses, by the commandment of God, tells them all, every prince of the family, there were 12 families, of course, the 12 tribes of Israel. He says, you'll get a bud, cut it down, bring it and put it in the tabernacle, and we'll see tomorrow what happens. So they go in there, and of course we know that it was Aaron's rod that budded, a beautiful picture of God's choice and of life. And that was the rod that they placed and the Ark of the Covenant that remained in there with the testimony of God. So we see this continual struggle. If you turn to Psalms 106, I just want to read this to you a little bit because as I was going through this, it kept popping up. Psalms 106 is a sad commentary of the people of God in that day. A people that refused to believe God, trust God, and to be what God had called them to be. And I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but as I mentioned, a lot of our New Testament doctrine, most of the New Testament doctrine comes from the Old Testament. We've already seen that as we've been going through all these books. I hear some people say, well, we see on the sign, well, we are a New Testament church. Well, my friends, if you're just a New Testament church, you don't really know where your New Testament came from because we see so many references in the New Testament from the Old Testament. Jacob and Esau, you know, in Romans chapter 9, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That comes from the Old Testament as well as many other scriptures that we read in the Bible. And people don't even realize that what they're reading in the New Testament came from the Old Testament. It was Christ and the apostles that brought that to the light of people. Yes, the way of worship has changed, but the truths that God had given them in the Old Testament are still truths today. So we come to this psalm, and I'm just going to read from verse 6, just kind of read down through there, because if you want to get an overview of the book of Numbers, here it is. We have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. You know, it's a good thing when God's people admit their sin. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. You know, in this, there is this constant theme of some great thing God did, and then them forgetting it, back and forth in this psalm. He saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemy. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them to their request and sent leanness into their soul. They envied Moses also in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram, and a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen, stood before them in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them? Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word, but murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them, to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed also among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves unto Baal Peor, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague broke in upon them. Then stood Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed, and that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. They angered him also with the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Let me make a commentary on that. Many Christians today actually are voting for people that are pushing forth the abortion issue. When they do that, they're doing exactly what this verse said. They are taking their own sons and daughters and offering them. That's the innocent blood that the scriptures speak of. We see the same thing today among Christians that should know better. Thus they were defiled with their own works and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against this people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance. He gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel, and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. He remembered for them his covenant, and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captive. Save us, O God, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise. Now, I read more than I usually read on a Sunday morning, but is that not a sad commentary to a people that God had chosen and blessed and brought through the Red Sea and done many mighty miracles, and yet we see this? But you know, as God's people, we should say, where do I find myself in these pages? What kind of person am I as I stand before God and claim to be one of His children? A sad commentary. And we come to chapter 18. I'm going through this book of Numbers, and I'm just trying to hit the highlights for you so that when you read it, you'll have a little bit more knowledge of it. I can't obviously get to every verse. But in chapter 18, we find some comments on the care of the priesthood. Remember I told you the priesthood did not inherit any of the land when they got over into the land of Canaan. There were 12 tribes and there were 12 portions, by the way. And you may say, well, how were there 12 portions if Levi didn't get any? Well, Joseph got two portions, remember? God promised him two portions, so his two sons both got a portion, so that makes 12. And so the Levites were to encamp round about the tabernacle. They didn't have any land of theirs. They were to take. Their job was not to have any cattle, raise any, have a farm, or own any land. Their job was to care for the tabernacle, make the offerings, do the work of the tabernacle and the service. So we find in chapter 18, verses 21 through 24, this language. And behold, I have given them, Levi, the children of Levi, all the tenth of Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Neither must the children of Israel henceforth come nigh the tabernacle of the congregation, lest they bear sin and die. That means they're not supposed to take any of the land there. But the Levites shall do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they have no inheritance. Now that's speaking of a land, a possession of land. When they went to the land of Canaan, we're going to see at the very end of this book, that God tells them how to divide the land of Canaan up. Among their tribes, they all had these borders that belonged to each tribe or each family. But we do have a parallel in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 of what he just told the Levites to do. In other words, the pattern for the New Testament church is for, just as the Levites in that day, the people of Israel were to bring a tenth or a portion of their, what they brought in from their crops and their herds, and they were to give it to the Levites, and the Levites lived off of what they brought in. And the same is to be for the ministers of the gospel in the New Testament church. And Paul makes a big deal out of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 is where he starts it out. Who goeth a warfare any time in his own charges? Everybody knows nobody does. Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Nobody does. Who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Nobody. Then he says, say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? Notice how that in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul brings us right back to this law that we've got in the book of Numbers for the care of the ministers of the gospel in churches. And this really is telling us, if we are to be right on target with the New Testament practice, then ministers of the gospel, I know we've got bivocational pastors. There's nothing wrong with that. We also read where the Apostle Paul made tents when he had to, when nobody would take care of him. He would make tents. That's how he met Aquila and Priscilla. They were tent makers, and he knew them and made tents with them to support himself. And in some places, he wouldn't take a penny. And the reason he did was because he didn't want to have to say that these people helped him. He wanted the Lord to receive the full credit for it. And I'm sure in some places, those that would have given him money would have tried to take on some authority in the church they didn't have. So the Apostle Paul was bound and determined to use the gift that God had given him. He did take from some of the churches we read about when he was in prison. He spoke of the church at Philippi that attended him when he was in prison, brought a gift to him. They probably brought some clothing for him in those cold, musty cells. They took care of him when they could. I think Epaphroditus was one of the ones that came to him and helped him. But this is the pattern here that Paul is giving us to the church at Corinth, that he says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen, or saith he altogether, for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, it is written that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown into you spiritual things, it is a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ." Now, we talk about some of the wonderful things and where we are exactly right as Primitive Baptists concerning grace. But I don't mind pointing out some things where we are exactly wrong. And this is one of them. Our churches have not been faithful to support their pastors according to this book. And in some places, this very principle is just as lost as some of the principles became lost to the Jews concerning the way that they were supposed to worship God. You read in the book of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah was trying to rebuild the temple and did the walls around the temple. And in the book of Ezra, they find the book, which is their Bible. "We have found the book." And so they get the book out and they start reading it. They hadn't read it in years, and they start reading in there that they're supposed to have this Feast of Booths. And they're supposed to go out on this particular day of the year, and they're all supposed to take these fig leaves, and they're supposed to build these booths, and they're supposed to go out and dwell in those booths for a night, which is a picture of where they were one time before God had blessed them with the land of Canaan. And they said, "Well, gosh, this is what the book said. Let's go do it." So they get the book out, and I give them credit for that in that dark day in which they lived, that they all built their little booths and went out and dwelt in them one night. You know, that shows a reverence for God and for His Word. So this is something that preachers usually don't preach on. Nobody wants to preach on that because it sounds like you're saying, "Give me something." No. You know, you want to see churches prosper. And churches prosper when they do what God has told them to do, just like these people in the wilderness here. So in chapter 20, we come to another interesting passage here. And this is where we read that Moses gets tired of their murmuring and complaining and loses his patience. Here we find a good lesson for preachers today and pastors. Let's look at the first three verses. "Then came the children of Israel even to the whole congregation in the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there, and there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves against Moses and Aaron, and the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, 'Would to God we had died when our brethren died before the Lord.'" Here we have Moses, and he's been with these people. They've complained, and he's interceded for them. He's kept God from destroying them and raising up another people, and his wife dies. And during this time of his wife's death, the people began to complain and whine and murmur. Wouldn't you think they would at least give him time for the burial of his wife and for have a little peace? But no, here they come right at him. And I can understand how Moses got so upset. It says in verse 9 and verse 7, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, 'Take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation in their beasts.'" Now, all he's supposed to do is speak to the rock. That's all he's supposed to do. "And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them," and he has lost his patience. Hear now, ye rebels. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beast also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Because Moses lost his patience and did not sanctify the Lord before them and give God full credit for the water coming out of the rock. He said, Moses, you're not going into the land. And we read before they entered into the land of Canaan that Moses died and God buried him at the top of the mountain. And the Bible says that his eye was not dim, nor was his strength abated. He was still a healthy and vigorous man when he died. God took his life and he died in the mountain. That is a great lesson for ministers. You know, to me it's another lesson for ministers not to lose their patience, but always to give God the glory for any good thing that happens. I've read of some preachers that actually in their Bibles, when somebody is baptized, they put a note over there, write the person's name down as if they were the author of their salvation. That they got this person into heaven. That is usurping the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. I know that we can save people by helping them get through a trial, by giving them proper information, by telling them about the ungodliness and evils of this world. You can save your children by doing things like that, but you don't save them to heaven. Christ is the Savior of His people. Now we come to chapter 21, and our time's running out. But this chapter is an interesting one because it's referenced by Jesus Christ in the New Testament. As I said, we got stuff in the Old and New Testament. And so here is where we find the people murmuring again. Surprise, surprise. In verses 4 through 8, they're murmuring. And the people spake against God and against Moses. That's verse 5. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness? They keep saying that. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? You know what? As I was reading this, I want you to notice something. Do you know who some of the people were that were doing most of the murmuring? It was the men. The men. Why did you bring us up? Our wives and our children are going to die in the wilderness. You know, men need to be men. Serve God if He's called you to do it. Use whatever gift God has given you. I'm just preaching to the men right now. I know the women, they've got things too. But it's sad when you read about men who are not being men. They didn't even want to go over and fight the enemies. But anyway, they're complaining, and the Lord sent these fiery serpents among them. And it bit them, and many of them died. You know, we might look under our feet this morning if we're murmuring and complaining against God. There might be a fiery serpent under your seat. One under mine when I'm complaining. And so the Lord said, you know, when you get bitten by this serpent, what He did, He told Moses, I want you to take a brazen serpent and put it on a pole for everybody to see. And if you get bitten by one of them, if you'll look upon that pole, then you'll be healed. Christ quotes this in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus Christ makes this commentary from the Old Testament in this, and there's a lot of interesting lessons from this. You know, why does Jesus compare his cross to a snake on a pole? That's an interesting thought. I'm going to give you a couple of thoughts on that. But you know, one of the things that stood out to me in this, most of the time when Israel sinned, they were to bring an offering to the priest, a sin offering. And the priest was to make this offering for their sin. Did you notice that in this that there is no law offering? Nothing is brought to the priest to offer up. They are just to look upon this pole that has this brazen snake upon it. It's this fiery serpent, but when the sun would shine upon a brazen serpent on the pole, it looked like fire. But the interesting thing about this is only a person who is in possession of faith would look upon this pole in the first place. Did you know that? It's not a legal thing. It's not like everybody go make an offering for something. It has to do with a person in possession of faith. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. You must be born again to have faith. And I can tell you that nobody in that day, nobody in this day who has not been born again will look upon the cross to a Savior. You must already be born again to know your sin. God must have already touched your heart with the Holy Spirit for you to be convicted. And if you've been convicted, then you know you're one of God's children. And there's only one place to look. Don't go make a law offering. Don't throw an extra money in the plate. You know, don't do something like that. Don't go out and do some benevolent work, you know, in society and say, well, I'm going to keep sinning because I'm doing these good deeds. And it's really okay with God because I'm in church. Everybody sees me and I'm doing these good things. No, we need to look to the cross, my friends, and that's where our salvation is found, in a loving Savior. And I'm thankful to know, as Paul said, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptations, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's one of the ways that we know that God is real. You know, I've been reading a little bit, and I don't know if I'm going to ever finish this book or not, but I'm reading The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. I'm trying to finish that. And I'm reading of all these pagan religions that people were involved in Rome. It's amazing the things that people could believe in. Somebody might say, how do you as a Christian know that God is real? There's all those other gods out there. How would you even know? You've never seen Him. You've never touched Him. You know, He's not something that you can see walking around in your church. And they've got their gods. They've got their deities. They worship those things. I can tell you how I know He's real. Because He's convicted me of my sin. And I'm going to tell you something. That conviction is so powerful that if that's not true, then I don't even exist as a person. And there's no thought in my mind that even means anything. Because that's the way that God deals with His people. That's the difference between Christianity and other religions, as our God shows us what we are. He shows us that we're sinners. And most every other religion shows people how wonderful they are. You know, we've got a wonderful person here today. His name is Jesus. He is our Savior. So anyway, we get over here, and where was I? On the pole. So, you know, I believe that we see that the serpent itself is a figure of our sin. It says in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ became the very thing, or took His sin upon us, that He hated the most, which was sin, because He loved us. We come to chapter 22, and it's a very long chapter, and I'm just going to give you the high points in this. This is a chapter that is also referenced in the New Testament. It is where that we find Moab, the nation of Moab. They fear Israel. I mean, Israel's marching through the wilderness. There's 2 million of them. They're dwelling in these tents. They see how ordered they are. They realize that they have a great military strength. And so Balak, the king of the Moabites, hires Balaam. He's kind of a sorcerer. He sounds like one of God's prophets, but he's not, I don't think. Anyway, he hires him to curse Israel. We find this mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude, verses 11 and 13. It says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam. Balaam was willing to curse God's people for money. And so as you read the narrative, they're going to give him so much money if he'll curse God's people. And so we find this commentary in Jude and Peter about this person. And it says, for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kori. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of wind, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. How long is forever? It's forever. this sentence is upon this person for taking God's word and making money with it. They feast with you. In Christianity today, there are many who use God's word to make a profit. That's why most of us are very careful about preaching anything to do with the financial support of the ministry, because we certainly do not want to be mentioned among these people. But the interesting thing is, we read the, and it's in 2 Peter 2 if you want to read it. But you know what? Every time this man opened his mouth, he couldn't do anything but bless Israel. If you'll read that, it's actually humorous. Because he's hired this man, he goes out, he's determined he's going to curse Israel. And every time he opens his mouth, he just blesses them. And the guy gets so angry, he said, I've asked you to curse Israel and you've blessed them three times already. And then you read in Numbers 23 and 23, it says, surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. You know, you can hire people to curse God's people. You can send people out to snuff them out, but I'm going to tell you, God is going to have a witness in this world. Well, you come on down through these chapters, and in chapter 26, you see the second numbering of Israel. Now, remember, this book is called the Book of Numbers. They number them in the very beginning, and then they number them here at the end, and there's almost the same number of people. They've wandered in the desert 40 years. The parents who refuse to go in die in the wilderness. Their children now have grown up, and there's the same number of people. What a beautiful picture of God's preservation of His church. I believe when Jesus Christ comes back, you'll have a people that see Christ as a successful Savior, the Savior of sinners. There's one other point I can't leave out of this. That's one of my favorite parts of the book of Numbers, and this will be my last commentary on this book. It's in the 35th chapter, and it has to do with the cities of refuge. It's a beautiful picture of Christ and His church, and there's so many parallels of the church in this book. But in verses 9 through 13, we read, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come over Jordan to the land of Canaan, then ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person unawares. And they shall be unto you cities for the refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not, until he stand before the congregation in judgment. And of these cities which ye shall give six cities, ye shall have for refuge. Ye shall have three cities on this side of Jordan, and three cities shall ye have in the land of Canaan shall be cities of refuge. So here we got these cities of refuge. Three's on one side of Jordan, three's on the other side, to make it fair, equal for everybody to get to one. If for some reason you had killed somebody accidentally, perhaps if you were chopping some wood and the head of your axe came off and it struck a person and killed them, the law says you are to die because you killed another person. But see, this was by accident. There was no intent. And so this person has an opportunity to start running. And if he makes it to one of these cities of refuge before he gets there, before the avenger of blood catches him and kills him, then he gets to stand before a tribunal and defend his case. A beautiful picture of the law. You and I, when we come to the place in our lives that we see that we are sinners, that we are guilty of even the death of Christ, it was our sins that were placed upon Him. And the avenger of the blood is the law that's chasing us. And we're trying to get away to this city that we can plead our case. We see a beautiful picture of the city of refuge is Christ. Christ is our refuge. He is the rock that we find our consolation. There is some commentary on this that I've copied out in a book of it. It said, in order to aid the fugitive, it was the business of the Sanhedrin to keep the roads leading to the cities of refuge in the best possible repair. No hills were left. Every river was bridged, and the road itself was to be at least 32 cubits broad. In every turn were guideposts bearing the word refuge. And two students of the law were appointed to accompany the fleeing man and pacify, if possible, the avenger should he overtake the fugitive. And my friends, you know, we come to God's house, and many times we are coming as sinners. We recognize that the law is after us, and we want to make sure that we've removed every obstacle for people. You know, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you want to confess Him by baptism, we want to remove every obstacle possible. You know, we want to get out. You know, you may say, well, I'm not worthy. Well, we know that. We weren't either. You may say, well, I'm just too young. No, if the gospel's come to you, you're not too young. Well, you may say, well, you know, I'm too old. No, you're not too old. There's nobody too old to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, you might say, well, I'm going to do it next Sunday. No, that's too late. You need to do it right now. Next Sunday may not come. You may not be here next Sunday. You know, all these obstacles that people get in their minds. I've heard a lot of excuses for people not to follow their Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to hold those up before God this morning. And I want you to ask Him what He would have you to do. You know, would the Lord have you to make a confession of your Savior Jesus Christ? Is there anything wrong with that? Or is there something that you might find a blessing and a benefit in? Just as they removed all of those obstacles, we as God's people want to remove them as well. I've heard some people say, and you know, the church itself has put some obstacles up. Well, if you've been married before, you can't be in the church. Where is that in the Bible? You know, people make mistakes. Things happen that are not even somebody else's fault. You hear things people say, well, if you've been out and done this, you can't be a member of the church. I don't know where all that came from, but I want to say this church didn't stand for that kind of stuff. We believe that sinners, we're all sinners saved by God's grace. And it's sinners that want to confess their Savior, Jesus Christ. No matter where you've been or what you've done, God's house belongs to you. If you're here today and you want to make a confession of Christ, we've removed all the obstacles. We encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching from regular Sunday morning services.